Welcome to the Big Three Podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to The Big Three. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church, and for the next half hour or so, your host, as we look at a few questions that were raised from Sunday's sermons. And I say sermons in the plural because we had two different sermons, both related to our theme of Kingdom Tide, but they both took different forms. They chose different passages to focus on from the lectionary readings that we were using for this brief series. In the morning, Roxanne Lawler, our associate pastor, preached, and she spoke primarily on the book of Amos, and then linked it to Colossians 1, so the Old Testament reading and the reading from the Epistle. And in the evening, Tim Jones, one of our young adults, he spoke and focused a little bit more on Psalm 52 and then moving towards Colossians. So the Psalm and the Epistle. And you can hear, I believe they're both up on our YouTube. So not on YouTube, but on our podcast. And I'll reflect a little bit on that because one of the questions is related to the two different sermons. We don't have too many people who are at both services anymore, but there were a few apparently, and someone's asked a question about that. So the questions that we're going to be dealing with today are these. So the first is reflected from the morning sermon. Amos's famine of the word was a judgment. Sometimes we find the word dry. Is that a judgment or is something else going on? So the passage in Amos chapter 8 is a word of judgment from the Lord against his people in the northern kingdom of Israel, who have essentially been ignoring his word. And so the Lord threatens, promises a day will come when there will be a famine, but it won't be a famine of water, but a famine of his word. And people will be kind of lurching around trying to find his word, and they won't be able to. So this is a question related to, you know, the absence of the word of God and its relationship to our feeling, well, dry in terms of our engagement with scripture. So that's a great question to start with. The second question relates to the two sermons. So the two sermons went in quite different directions. As someone who teaches preaching, can you comment on the different approaches? So a little bit theoretical rather than based in the sermon itself, but I've mentioned, I think, fairly frequently that I teach at Moreline College, the Baptist Theological College of New South Wales and ACT. I teach in the Old Testament primarily, as well as the preaching subject, the preaching to subject. Delighted to have a preaching question. And then the third question is, what are your recommended rules for hermeneutics? Example, your top five. So again, a little bit theoretical rather than based in either of the actual sermons per se, although I'll try to reflect on both of them a little bit. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation, right? We do it all the time in lots of different things in lots of different ways. We're engaged in hermeneutics. For instance, whenever we're even scrolling through our Facebook feed, right? We're trying to figure out what something means and whether it has any significance or impact in our lives or whatever the case is. Hermeneutics, when it comes to scripture, is trying to interpret scripture. And I'm not sure I've got, I've got probably more than five, but I'll give you some thoughts on that as well. So three very diverse questions for the big three this week. So let's get stuck in. As I mentioned just a moment or two ago, Roxanne's sermon focused on the Amos 8 passage and this word of judgment against the people, and then ended up reflecting on the word that was heard in Jesus. Right, so the famine of the word in Amos, and the reality that Jesus brings for us. So the question is, Amos's famine of the word was a judgment. Sometimes we find the word dry. Is that a judgment, or is something else going on? I think context, of course, matters a great deal. If we have been in a period of time when we have drifted away from the Lord, if we haven't been particularly focused on the questions of discipleship and maturity and fruitfulness, and then we find the word dry, I suppose that may be a little bit of a judgment, not necessarily sent by God, shall we say, but it's the fruit that we have sown, right? It's the fruit of the tree, right? So if we are not spending a lot of time with the Lord, then when we turn to his word and find it dry, we shouldn't actually be all that surprised, if that makes sense. You reap what you sow is a proverb because it's true. So I think there are contexts and there are times and places when I suppose the word, being in the word and prayer just feels dry, can be an element of that kind of judgment. But I'm also aware in wider spirituality that there is a fairly strong, I'm not sure it's not a tradition is not the right word, but there's a fairly strong recognition that there are times and places when we haven't drifted away from the Lord, but we feel like he is absent. It is famously described as the dark night of the soul by spiritual advisors and whatnot through the ages. The idea that when we turn to the Lord, for whatever reason, we just no longer seem to experience his presence in quite the same way. And in that period of silence, in that period of darkness, in that period of feeling somewhat abandoned, the general advice is that you just got to kind of keep going, right? That there's a period that you are that you're going through, but that our call, and again, I'm probably butchering the tradition, but the call is to be faithful and to continue to be faithful in that space. And so there are times and places in our lives when things are just a little dry. C.S. Lewis he wrote all sorts of books, but one of his books is The Screwtape Letters. They are a fictional group of letters written from an elderly demon or an older demon to his young nephew. So Screwtape is the uncle. He's writing to his nephew Wormwood, and Wormwood has, shall we say, just entered the family business of temptation, and his patient has become a Christian. And the letters reflect Screwtape's advice on how to tempt this person, how the demon Wormwood ought to kind of approach this problem. It's a very interesting, creative, imaginative way to think about temptation and whatnot. But in one of the letters, and I can't remember which one, and again, I'm probably summarizing, Lewis just observes through Screwtape's letter that our lives as humans tends to be a little bit cyclical, right? It follows the seasons, but there are times when things are really fruitful and times when things are a little bit dry. And then there's the winter times of our souls. And then there's springtime and the summer, and he goes, this is just the way it is. He said, you want to try to tempt the patient into believing that the fervor and the zeal that he currently experiences now will last forever, so that when he inevitably and very naturally goes into a period of where things are a little bit quieter, he'll think that something's wrong. And that's always stuck with me, right? That there is something about our experience in all our relationships, right? In all our relationships, there's times when we feel really close to somebody, we're spending heaps of time with them, we just feel like we're getting to know them more and more. And then there are times when that same relationship, just quite naturally, we not necessarily drift apart, but we just don't spend as much time together. There's still a depth and a closeness in the relationship, but it changes. And we don't beat ourselves up because, well, we can't spend as much time with our friends anymore, because there are some natural rhythms to that. And our lives, even our life with God, has some of those natural rhythms. And so the periods that we find that may be dry just because it's, well, it's the dry season, if that makes sense. And we don't want to beat ourselves up around that, but we do want to be paying attention to how long that season is. Right. If we're dry for, you know, decades at a time, that's probably not great. And so how we go about navigating a dry patch when we're, you know, pursuing God, when we're focused on our own discipleship, but it just feels dry, that can be hard. I think, you know, if you find yourself in one of those positions, I think you want to try to mix it up a little bit. Try some things that are a little bit different, that might engage your heart and your mind a little bit differently, that that help you reframe perhaps the relationship with God, to do something a little bit out of the ordinary, another spiritual practice, a new spiritual practice, to bring some new life to what it is that we're engaged in. So I hope that answers the question. I guess it's one of those yes and no questions, or yes and no answers again, right? Is it a judgment? It could be. When we experience a period of dryness, it may be. But I think more often than not, it's probably a period in which we have just naturally kind of gone into a dry season. And, you know, I think part of our prayer needs to be that the Lord would bring a springtime to our hearts again, and continue to move on in those spaces. And to be watching our hearts. You know, Roxanne talked about the importance of making sure our hearts were being reformed. And that's a really important kind of component of that as well. So the next two questions are a little bit more theoretical. The first is about the two sermons. So we've been, in this short series, we've been utilizing the lectionary readings, a set of readings associated with every Sunday or every in the church calendar, two from the Old Testament and two from the New. So a gospel reading and an epistle reading, often a psalm, and then another passage, whether it be a narrative or, in the case of this little series, in the prophets. And my understanding of preaching the lectionary is that of those four readings, a preacher can try to preach on the theme that may be evident in all four, if there is a theme. They might focus on one of those passages to the exclusion of the other three. They might pick up, as we have over the last couple of weeks, pick up a couple of the passages and reflect on the two of them, or try to, you know, some various combination within that. So it's not surprising that the two sermons were quite different. Rox and Tim both landed in Colossians and the person of Jesus, which is not a bad place to land when you're preaching a Christian sermon. But they started in different places. So Tim started in Psalm 52, and it's a psalm that has some of the context in which it was written, referring to the things that happened in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. So he kind of took us back there to explain the psalm and what it is that God's justice requires, and then ended up reflecting a little bit in Colossians 1 about, you know, Jesus's role in bringing about the justice and the reconciliation of all things. So they were quite different. Roxanne started at Amos, as I mentioned, talked about the famine of the word, ended up focusing on the word made clear, shall we say, in Jesus, the very image of God. As someone who teaches preaching, can you comment on the different approaches? And yes, I can. There are, I think if I had said to Rox and to Tim, I want you both to start in the Luke 10 passage of Mary and Martha and integrate Colossians 1 into it, if I'd been that directive. Even if I had done that, I still reckon the sermons would have been quite different. there probably would have been a little more similarity to them because you're starting with, the same text. It's quite a short little story about Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha kind of complaining that she's not helping and Jesus saying she's done the right thing in listening to the word. So they probably would have been a little bit more similar, but they still would have been different. And the reasons, I think, are linked to what's happening when we are preaching. In a sermon, a sermon is it's given in the context of worship to a particular group of people by a particular individual. And all of those things shape the nature or the kind of sermon that's preached. Rox was speaking to our morning congregation. Tim was speaking to our evening congregation. Rox is, the associate pastor here, has been in ministry for a long time. Tim has just finished university, is just kind of starting his life as a married man, very early in the piece, has done a whole bunch of, ministry work through the church and through the university group that he was a part of, but very, very different experiences. And all of those things will then shape the ways in which the sermons are preached. I don't think that there is, and I think this is probably the heart of my answer, I don't think there is a right sermon to preach from every text. Because the background, the heritage, the experience, the current situation of the preacher, not to mention their perceived understanding of the congregation's needs, their experience in terms of their preaching, the approaches that they might take to the text itself, are all going to shape the sermons in very different sorts of ways. Now, I do think that there are probably some sermons that are not great examples of how to be, faithful to a text and faithful to a group of people and all those sorts of things, but they're not as many as you might think. Sometimes I believe that there's a sense that there is kind of one way to preach a particular text, and there's just not. If you had a dozen people all preach the same text, you'd have a dozen different sermons. Even if there were similarities of elements that they drew out, they'd all be quite different. And the reasons are because, as I said, the preachers, the congregations are quite different. And the way in which that individual feels that the Lord may be speaking to a group of people is inevitably going to be different than someone else. So I think that there's a great deal of flexibility in preaching, which I think is one of the joys and challenges of preaching. So I was, I was quite delighted. It's been a long time actually since I can't think of another time that we've done something similar where we had the same set of readings and two different preachers. Often, we'd preach the same sermon morning and night. We, had the opportunity to have Tim speak. And so, popped him in the evening in terms of the rostering. And so it led to a very interesting experience, listening to two different preachers reflecting on the same set of passages, but being led in different directions in terms of the things that that the Spirit brought to the surface for them, and the ways in which they wanted to bring that to the congregation and to apply it to our lives. So I thought it was fantastic. I thought it was I found it a clear illustration of I think what I believe about preaching, in terms of being faithful and bringing that word, but expecting something different from different preachers and those sorts of things. So again, I hope that answers the question. I have become increasingly open, I think, when it comes to preaching. If you were to write a commentary on a passage of scripture, I think the boundaries are a little bit tighter. But when you're preaching, you're drawing attention to particular themes that have been raised for you. You're trying to draw attention to themes that you believe will land in the congregation in terms of what God may be doing in their lives. the overall direction of the church. And so every sermon includes all sorts of what I would call, you know, preaching decisions, you know, decisions about passages, sections of passages to not downplay, but not spend as much time on. It's not a commentary. You're not going verse by verse by verse by verse and giving every verse the same kind of weight and telling us everything about each of those verses. You're preaching a sermon. And so there's a sense that those preaching decisions about particular elements to draw attention to and particular applications that may be more congregationally specific than generally applicable, I think is completely legitimate in terms of the way in which sermons function. They are an important part of the gathered life of the community of faith, have been from the very, very beginning. As soon as the law was given to the people of Israel through Moses, they had questions about it, and Moses had to teach the law, right? He had to explain and expound and apply the law to various situations. And so from that time on, the people of God have grappled with the Word of God and have applied it in a variety of different ways in a variety of different circumstances, trying to the best of their ability, I think, to be faithful to the Word, which is probably not a bad place to jump into our third question, because I believe that hermeneutics is ultimately seeking to be faithful to what the Lord has said. Our final question, again, a little bit theoretical, is what are your recommended rules for hermeneutics, for example, your top five? And I don't know that I've got a top five per se, but I'll reflect on a few things that I think are particularly important for my own hermeneutics. That's probably the best way to describe that or to frame that up. As I said at the outset, hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. And we engage in hermeneutics all the time. But when we're aware of, when we're particularly aware of the context, the process of interpretation is unconscious. So, you know, an example that I've used in the past is, you know, if you see an article in the newspaper that the interest rates have remained steady, you can interpret what that means for you. Right? You can figure that out and you kind of go, okay, well, that means that my mortgage payment is going to remain the same, which is good or bad, depending on your circumstance with your mortgage, right? You can interpret the meaning of that announcement and apply it to your life, but you don't sit there and kind of work through the process of hermeneutics. You don't think about it that way because you're just aware. Whenever you're faced with a situation, say, you know, a news headline that where you're unfamiliar with what's taking place. Maybe it's something that's just breaking, some new sort of thing that's happening, or a story that you're unfamiliar with. You'll have to read the story, and then you'll probably have to do a little bit more work, right? You'll have to try to figure out who these people are and what the significance is. When you're talking about hermeneutics and scripture, you're obviously talking about, you know, texts that were written thousands of years ago, and that introduces all sorts of obstacles to our easy interpretation, right? Paul is writing a letter from prison to the church at Philippi. Most of us have no idea where Philippi is. We have no idea where Paul was imprisoned. If we see that he was, we don't know what being in prison was like. It was probably different than now, we assume. Letters, I mean, we don't even write letters anymore, but so Paul does. So did they have a post service? Like, all these questions arise for us, let alone the theology and the things he's trying to draw their attention to. So when it comes to hermeneutics and scripture, we're trying to engage in, as I said, the art and science of interpretation. And there are both some, shall I say, some scientific components, right? There are some broad rules for how we engage in hermeneutics, but there's also a bit of an art to it. As we reflect on scripture, which we believe is living and active, which means it doesn't just have one immediate meaning and application. It continues to speak powerfully. It doesn't sit still for us. It continues to move in our lives, in the lives of the church and in the world. And Right. And we're always grappling with it. So there's the science and there's the art. And those are not necessarily mutually exclusive. You know, you think about, you know, art as a practice. There are certain rules about composition and color and all those sorts of things. And then there's the artistic expression of those rules. That's probably a better way to think about it. Nonetheless, when it comes to hermeneutics, when it comes to reading the Bible well, there's a few things that I'd say. First of all, an introduction. Whenever you're learning a new skill, you are inevitably bad at it at the beginning. It's just the nature of learning a new skill. So when it comes to learning hermeneutics, it's not something where you just kind of go, oh, okay, now I know the rules and now I'm just going to be a brilliant interpreter of scripture. There are things that you have to learn and practices that you have to begin to develop. And at the beginning, they're going to feel hard and they're going to be a little bit clunky and the results aren't going to be brilliant, but it's in the practice that you become more proficient. And I think that's really, really important. You need to work at hermeneutical practices to develop them and to become a better exegete, to become a better interpreter of the Word of God. But in terms of some good practices that I think anyone can engage in, here are a few things. I think one of the most valuable things you can do when you're seeking to read and understand scripture is to read a text slowly and widely. What I mean by that is essentially what I said, read it slowly. Reading a text slowly or aloud and slowly can be really helpful to help us really hear the story. We tend to read... Well, I'm not sure we read it really anymore, but you think about how we scroll through Instagram or Facebook or TikTok or whatever it is. Like, we're scrolling through it, aren't we? Like, we don't really read much. Something might grab our attention, and as long as it's not more than a 3-minute read, we might read it, right? But we tend to read for information. Like, we're just skimming. So when it comes to scripture and a careful reading of scripture, we have to learn how to slow down. And that means not just reading it slowly, although that's valuable. It means learning to ask good questions of the text, asking what's going on. And this is where I get into the reading broadly. If you were reading, well, let's take Sunday. And the gospel reading was the story of Mary and Martha. So you'd want to read that story a few times over, maybe read it in a couple of different translations if you can. And you'd want to be asking some questions. Who is Mary and Martha? How did Jesus come to know them? Are they mentioned elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke? What were the cultural expectations for both Mary and Martha as the hosts? If Lazarus is around, why isn't he mentioned? Like, what's going on there? Where is Bethany? Why might Jesus have been there? The sitting at his feet, was she the only person or were there more? Just asking questions about it. And you'd want to read a little bit further into chapter 11, and you want to read a little bit earlier in chapter 10 to see if there are any connections with what you are experiencing. So a number of weeks ago now, in the Encounter series, I was in, I should have looked this up beforehand, Luke, I'm going to say 8. It was the section where the day opens with the calming of the storm and the casting out of the demons into the pigs, and then kind of finishes right back where they started with the healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the bleed. And I just drew attention to the fact that those stories all took place on the same day. The passage was actually the last one. But by reading more broadly, you kind of see that these things happen on the same day. That's a really hectic day for the disciples. And that was part of where I started. So read slowly, read broadly, and be asking a bunch of those questions about the text, about what's going on in the text. I think those are really critical things to do. You know, starting with the who, what, when, where, why questions are pretty good places to start. Most of the biggest difference between yourself starting, for instance, to try to interpret scripture and someone who's written three or four commentaries on a particular book of the Bible is really the kinds of questions that they ask and the skills and tools that they have to answer those questions. So, you know, again, it comes down to a little bit of hard work and some practice. So I think reading slowly and broadly is really important. I think paying attention to the context is really helpful. And the context has a couple of components to it. I think you're trying to pay attention to what's happening in the story, which is kind of the link to the whole slow and broad, right? What's happened before and what happens afterwards? Does that have anything to say about this situation? Trying to pay attention to the context. So, you know, the expectations on a Martha to provide lunch for Jesus and whoever it was that was with him. But you also want to be asking, I think, a big context question, which is what is Luke trying to do in writing his gospel? Like what's his point? And that would take you back to, you know, Luke 1, where he basically says, I've written this stuff down so that you might, you know what you believe. And so the question then with the story of Mary and Martha, we have to ask ourselves, so how does that contribute to Luke's purpose? What's he trying to do? And so all of those things then provide us with a depth of reading. I think it's thirdly, I think it's helpful to pay attention to key words. This is where reading a text in a couple of different translations might be helpful. Because what you'll find is that, you know, you read the King James Version and you read the NIV UK version and you read the contemporary English version, and you'll notice that the interpretation, sorry, the translations are very similar, but there'll be some differences, and the places where there are differences are probably indicators that there's a word in the Greek, say in Luke's gospel or Hebrew in the Old Testament, there's a word or a phrase or an idea that has a number of different possible translations. Like it can be translated in a couple of different ways. And so you have to, that's a word that you want to look at. And there are some pretty good tools online to at least get a bit of a feel for what's going on in the language beneath it. So you want to try to pay attention to those words and where they might show up in the wider context of scripture. I think similarly, and this kind of relates to purpose, paying attention to genre. What is the genre of the work that I'm looking at? Like, you know, so I'm reading in Colossians, that's an epistle or a letter. What were letters used for? What are the sorts of things that you can and can't say in a letter? When I've preached on the Proverbs, I think the genre of Proverbs is really important to how you preach the Proverbs, because a proverb is a little short two-line or one-line sentence, right? A two-line piece of wisdom that reflects what we believe is true about the world, but it's a rule of thumb. So it's not a promise. We can't treat the Proverbs like promises. We have to treat them like rules of thumb, which means that there are some times when those Proverbs are, shall I say, true, quote unquote, and times when they are, quote unquote, untrue, right? Times when they work and times when they don't. Many hands make light work. Too many cooks spoil the soup, right? So, well, which is it? Because the one says that the more help you have, the better. The second says sometimes having too much help is detrimental. So there are times when you want to ask for help and there are times when you don't, right? Which means that timing is really critical and all of those sorts of things. So you know, the genre determines the sorts of things that you're looking for and the sorts of questions that you ask. So understanding the genre of the Psalms or of the prophetic oracles or of the Gospels is actually, I think, really quite helpful. I'll stop with this one or I could go on for the rest of the day. Have a go. Ask the questions. Push yourself a little bit. There are some very good resources out there that can help us read scripture quite effectively. I think you know, I'm a much better exegete, and I'm much better at hermeneutics now than I used to be because I've worked at it. But one of the things I've learned is you have to ask the questions. You have to have a crack at it. Don't be intimidated by giant books. Don't be intimidated by the questions that are out there. Do be careful about the sources that you use. And maybe that's another question for another day. But do have a crack. As I think reading scripture, it's delightful. And scripture is delightful. And learning to read it well, I think, is one of the ways that it really just, it brings it to life. Not as if it's dead, but it really brings it to life for us, right? In the moment, and speaks to us, I think, in a way that may combat the dryness. How's that for a connection to the first question that we sometimes face? So thanks again for those questions. This coming week, we're starting a new series in Genesis 1 to 11. We're calling it Origin Stories, the background of God's story and our story that we find in what I believe, from a genre perspective, is the prologue to the Bible. It explains Abraham, which is really, shall we say, the start of the story of the people of Israel. And so we're going to be looking at those passages all during the term. There's going to be life group resources again. And I anticipate, because it's Genesis 1 to 11, that there will be any number of questions that will be submitted every week as we engage with a really foundational and a little bit tricky section of Scripture. So I hope you can join me again next week, whether you're here in the Big Three, or whether you're attending our services online or on site, as we continue to dive into the Word of God. But until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.